Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at the 21st chapter today. Just to mention, if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, I said that after we finished our series in the book of James, we'd be doing a series of standalone sermons as we look toward Easter. Last week we looked at Matthew 15. And this week we'll do the triumphal entry. This is a traditional Palm Sunday text. And given that it's traditional and that it's one that we're fairly familiar with, there's always a danger there. Whenever we come to a text that we're familiar with, we think we already know what it means. And so we don't necessarily think we need to study it again. So we will, and I want to look at it once again. So Matthew 21. Beginning in verse 1, the words are in your take-home, where you can find them as well on the screen behind me. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them, that is, on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from the town of Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken, and we pray that you would take this familiar passage to us and cause it to be unfamiliar, cause us to sit up in our seats and hear things that perhaps we had never heard before, or see things in a new light. Father, give us the power, by the power of your Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds to see what is here, and constrain our hearts and our wills to love what is here and to seek to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in 2011, a sociologist by the name of Christian Smith, along with a team of researchers, published a book titled Lost in Transition. And it's said to be the most comprehensive study ever conducted on the beliefs of American youth. Now, if you're not in that category of youth anymore, don't pat yourselves on the back, because the same study found that the beliefs of the youth in America are basically the same as American adults. So, after many, many years of research, and it was many years, and compiling all the data, Smith and his team said that when it was all said and done, you could basically describe the religious beliefs of most Americans as moralistic therapeutic deism. That's the phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'll summarize it briefly. They said what most people believe, their religious beliefs are moralistic. That is to say that God, if he exists at all, basically just wants people to be nice, good, and fair to other people. Their beliefs as with respect to religion are therapeutic, meaning, once again, that God, if he exists at all, he is simply there to make us feel happy and good about ourselves. And finally, it's deistic. That is to say, once again, that if God, if he exists at all, he's not particularly involved in our lives unless we find ourselves in a problem and we need his help. This is described as moralistic therapeutic deism, and they describe it as our operational cultural theology. Now, it seems to me that if you take those three statements then, those three ideas that most people believe, and we look at them, what we find is the kind of God we think we need. And for our purposes of this message, we also see, I think, the kind of Messiah we think we need. The kind of Savior we think we need. And what do we find? What does this Messiah look like? Well, he's there to help us if we have a problem. He's there to help us feel good about ourselves. And he's there to help us fulfill our own vision for the good life. Mike Horton said, this Messiah is basically the supporting actor in our own life movie. He's sort of like an electrical outlet that you plug into to help you be all that you can be. Now, when you come to Matthew 21, a chapter that begins for us the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly life, I want to suggest we get quite a different picture here. And as we look at the triumphal entry, we see that God, the Father, sent us the Messiah we didn't know we needed. And the reason I'm suggesting he sent us the Messiah we didn't know we needed is because when you combine what we'll see today with what we saw last week, you put them both together and you find that we actually fail to identify what our greatest need even is. Now, as you look at these 11 verses, at just a descriptive level, they show us that Jesus is the humble yet royal Messiah sent to rescue his people. But we want to know, what does that even mean? What kind of rescue are we talking about here? We want to go beyond the merely descriptive and see the redemptive and practical significance of what we find here. And I'm going to suggest it's this: that God sent us the Messiah we didn't know we needed because he's more committed to us than we are to ourselves. You understand that? Because we fail to properly identify what our greatest need is, God sent us the Messiah we didn't know we needed because he's actually more committed to you than you are to yourself. We're going to see this in three steps. We're going to look at two truths that we learn about Jesus from the triumphal entry. We'll see two characteristics of the crowd, one being a response from the crowd during the triumphal entry, and then we'll finish with two lessons that we can draw from this as contemporary disciples. But first, let's look at the two truths that we learn about Jesus from this triumphal entry. The first is that he came in fulfillment of prophecy. We can see that. He came in fulfillment of prophecy. Don't take my word for it. Matthew says in verses 4 through 5 that it's in fulfillment of prophecy, and he cites largely from Zechariah 9:9. So he says it's in fulfillment of prophecy. And those texts are seen by the Jewish community in the Old Testament as well as later on as a messianic text. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's properly situate Matthew 21 in the flow of the gospel. We saw last week in Matthew 15 that Jesus was often in conflict with the religious leaders. And as we come to Matthew 21, that conflict that Jesus has been having with the religious leaders is intensifying. And Jesus knows what is coming. And we know he knows what is on the way because at this point in the gospel, he has actually already predicted his death and resurrection three times. He's told them, I know that I'm going to be betrayed. I know that I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders. I know I'm going to be beaten and mocked and executed. And he told them, all of that must take place. He uses that word. It's must. It is necessary that it take place. So he's not caught off guard. But before all of that happens, he's given royal treatment. He's given a king's welcome in Jerusalem, which, when he predicted his death, he said, my ultimate destination is Jerusalem. And so here he comes, traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, along with many, many other Jewish people. I wish there was a way for us to fully enter in, to know that the feelings that were in the hearts of the people at this time. Because as they gather to celebrate Passover, their hearts are filled with questions and longings. The question is, of course, as they're celebrating the Passover, that looks back to that event when God rescued, intervened his people in a miraculous way, and there were miracles taking place leading up to that event when God rescued his people from Egyptian slavery. And so the question in the minds of the people at this time is, would God do that again? And if the question is swirling around in their mind, the longing that fills their heart is for a Messiah, the Messiah to come and rescue us from Roman oppression. He did it for our ancestors with respect to the Egyptians. Would he do it for us now with respect to the Romans? And it's into that kind of atmosphere, all these questions and longings, that Jesus comes, the one who never does anything haphazardly. He's always carrying out what he says, and what he does is in accordance with the will of his Father. And whenever he went somewhere, as far as we can tell in the Gospels, he was always walking. But on this occasion, he decides to do something different. So what is that? Well, none of the Gospels tell us who these two disciples are, but Jesus sends two of them on a mission. He says in verse 2, go into the village in front of you, and you're going to find a donkey there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And he says, if anyone says anything to you, you tell them, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them. Now, whether this is a miracle of knowledge on Jesus' part, or he made prearranged plans with the animal's owner, either way you look at it, this is an incredible event because it is a deliberate act on Jesus' part of disclosing who he is. He's telling us something about himself here. Maybe you've been confused when you've read the Gospels before, but Jesus will do a miracle. He'll heal somebody, and he'll say, don't tell anybody about this. Granted, they were just like us, so they didn't often obey Jesus. But still, he told them, don't tell anybody, because he wasn't trying to get unwanted attention. He was trying, if you want to call it that, keep a low profile. But on this occasion, he does this deliberate act of disclosing something about himself. Matthew tells us what the point is in verses 4 and 5. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He says, this is in fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet, singular. But really, in keeping with Jewish practice at the time, this is a composite citation. The words, say to the daughter of Zion, come from Isaiah 62:11. The rest of it comes from Zechariah 9:9. If you look at the broader context in each of those passages, what they're envisioning is God intervening on behalf of his people to rescue them and to reign. And Zechariah 9:9 in particular envisions a human being acting on God's behalf, coming to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, to reign as king and to establish peace. And this is exactly what Jesus does. He's the Prince of Peace. He's going to establish peace, but not by destroying Israel's earthly enemies, but actually by destroying an even greater enemy, an enemy that knew no national boundaries. This king is going to conquer for sure, but not in a way that anyone thought. This king is going to conquer by allowing himself to be conquered. This king wins by losing. And so, as he hung on the cross, the individual who mocked him knew better than he spoke, or spoke better than he knew, when he said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Because that's what he came to do, to lay down his life for his enemies, to make them his friends. So he came in fulfillment of prophecy, but that's not all. He came in great humility. Verse 6 and 7 lets us know that. The disciples, it said, went and did as Jesus had directed them. They obey him. They brought the donkey and the colt. They put their cloaks on them, and he sat on the cloaks that they put on the donkey. The parallel account in Mark mentions only one animal, and it says that this animal had never before been ridden, which most likely explains why the colt would need its mother. That's most likely the occasion, most likely the circumstances here. The colt, who had never before been ridden on, was with its mother, and here we have two animals present. But let's not get bogged down in those details. What we need to see here is that we see that he came in great humility by the fact that he's riding on a donkey. these triumphal entries were sort of like victory parades. And whether we realize it or not, in the first century, these victory parades, these triumphal entries, were governed by certain conventions. It was thrown for great individuals, heroes, military warriors, commanders. Alexander the Great participated in these kinds of events. Emperor Titus, who was a military king as well. It was a celebration for a king who had conquered his enemies, his foes. And as they would come into the city, they would come on a war horse or a chariot, and people would praise them and congratulate them on their victories. But all of a sudden, we see here on this occasion, Jesus, contrary to all these norms, he comes in and he's riding on a donkey, an animal that a king or a military commander would only ride on if it was a time of peace. And here comes Jesus on a donkey. Why does he do this? Well, of course, in fulfillment of prophecy, but because the means of transportation says something about who he is. Same is true for us today in our own world. If you see a young guy driving a minivan, and they've got car seats in the back, you would say, you sort of know intuitively, this is a family man. This is a young man who has a young family. By the same token, if you see an older man, let's say, with salt and pepper hair, driving a sports car, and then he's got both ears pierced and he's wearing skinny jeans, you say, there's someone in a midlife crisis. You just know, based upon, you know, what they're driving and so forth, that it's pretty obvious what's going on. But in all seriousness, Jesus comes in great humility. And his entire life was characterized by this humility. We try to spice it up during Christmas time with pictures of Jesus looking very nice and clean and people adoring him. But he was born in a feeding trough. It wasn't a nice place. It didn't smell nice. But this is how the high King of Heaven came to earth. His earthly life, he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He just didn't have a house. His own family thought he was crazy. You see this in the Gospels. They kind of try to stage an intervention to rescue him because they think he's out of his mind. And then, of course, beaten and executed as a criminal. And at the time of his life where he needed his friends most, they all flee. They leave him alone, even though they swore that that's what they would not do. Why would he do this? His entire life is characterized by humility. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He came in great humility. This, as he comes in on this animal, this colt, it's sort of the equivalent of him waving his hands at us, getting our attention, saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one that you've been waiting for. This is who I am. Do you see now how in this triumphal entry, God sent us the Messiah we didn't know we needed because he's more committed to us than we are to ourselves? Listen, if God were to ask us, if he were to say, okay, you tell me the Messiah you think you need. You tell me what you want. What would we have asked for? What kind of Messiah, what kind of Savior would we have asked for? We probably would have said, well, give me a Savior who will ensure that I live a pain-free, trouble-free life, who will see to it that I never have any bumps in the road, there's never any mistakes, there's just sort of always smooth sailing. I want you to see to it. Give me a Savior that will see to it that I can live in the greatest possible location with perfect weather, with a perfect husband and wife, with perfect children. I want a certain kind of career that satisfies me. I want to make a certain amount of money. Definitely make sure I have a lot of vacation time. And that's what I want. But the point is, what we would ask for is never something that would solve a problem internally, a sin problem. We wouldn't have asked to have been to be forgiven of sins because we don't really think we're the problem. But see, God knows us better than we know ourselves. And he identifies for us what our greatest problem is. And if we had been listening to him, we would have seen all along that it was him telling us, look, I'm going to send you a Messiah. He's going to come in the line of Abraham. He's going to come in the line of David. I told you from the beginning that suffering was going to be involved. Genesis 3:15, the first announcement of the gospel. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but in the process, his heel will be bruised. Suffering is going to be involved. So we told this in Isaiah 53. He's going to be a suffering servant. And then you get to the New Testament, what do you find? The forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. Jesus said of him, of all those born among women, there's none greater than him. And what did John the Baptist preach? He doesn't come proclaiming a political kingdom or freedom from political oppression or tyrannical governments. He says he came preaching a baptism, what? Of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he came. The one who announced his coming made it clear that this is what he's about. That repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He came to rescue us from our sins. What would you say if I told you that you could be forgiven for every sin you've ever committed forever? That's what the gospel announces. You can be forgiven for any sin you've ever committed. Why? Not because God just says, I'm going to brush it all under the rug and act like it didn't happen. No, I'm going to send one who will fulfill the law. I'm going to send one who is also going to bear your punishment for your failure to keep the law, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the Messiah I'm going to send you. So he came in fulfillment of prophecy. He came in great humility. Now let's notice two characteristics of the crowd during the triumphal entry. One being, of course, as I said, a response. What characterizes their response here? Verses 8 through 9 in one word, jubilation. Excitement. That's what it's a picture of. They're rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. They spread their cloaks on the road. They cut palm branches. They give him royal treatment. They do for him what they did for other kings. If you look at 2 Kings 9:13, you say they do the same. You'll see that they do the same thing for King Jehu. In the intertestamental period, that time between the Old and New Testament, they did the same thing for a liberator by the name of Simon Maccabeus in 165 BC when he liberated Jerusalem. So this is sort of standard fare. But what do we see? Hosanna, God save us. They identify him as the son of David. It's a picture of enthusiasm. But we notice something else about their response. Yeah, they're excited. But the second thing, their response is characterized by misidentification. These two points go together, obviously. Because they seem enthusiastic. Yes, they're saying Hosanna to the son of David. But it's possible that all of this is nothing more than a nationalistic chant. That even as they're saying Hosanna to the son of David, it's because what they really want is a military warrior, hero like David. I think we're on the right track here, because if you look at Luke's account of the gospel, when this triumphal entry is over, Jesus doesn't say, thank you, I appreciate all the compliments. No, it says he weeps. Luke 19:41, he weeps and says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. Because they're saying, finally, yes, he's here. The Messiah is here, but he's going to do what for us? He's going to throw off Roman oppression and establish an earthly political kingdom. So yes, Hosanna to the son of David, but because they were expecting a Messiah in their own image that would give them what they had determined they needed. Now they identify him, of course, you can see, or misidentify him as a prophet in verse 11, which it's not that that is necessarily wholly inaccurate, but it is wholly inadequate, because Jesus is more than a prophet. And when they say he's from Nazareth of Galilee, if we know our Bibles, we know that that's not necessarily a compliment. In John 1, when Nathanael comes, Philip says, hey, look, Nathanael, we've found the Messiah. And building on what I said last week, notice how Philip identifies Jesus. He says, we found the Messiah, him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets spoke. So come, I'm going to show you. He's in Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So it's not like that's a compliment. What is it? What do we see here? This is a classic case of zeal without knowledge, which is exactly what Paul said was his fellow Israelites' problem in Romans 10:2. He said, My fellow Israelites, I can say, yes, they have a zeal for God, but it's zeal without knowledge. That's what we see going on here. Here's the conclusion. What we see from all this is that you can't remain neutral with respect to Jesus. His words, his deeds force upon us a decision. We have to say something about him. C.S. Lewis said, if you look at Jesus' interaction with people in the New Testament, he says you find that Jesus produces mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. But there's no trace of anyone expressing mild approval. Because you can't. And as he would go on to say, yeah, some call him a prophet, some say he's just a nice man. No, Lewis said, no, look, you can fall on your knees and worship him, or you can say he's basically possessed by a demon. But let's do away with all this patronizing nonsense of just saying he's a nice man with just a good moral teacher. Because the kind of man who said the things Jesus said, we wouldn't characterize him as a nice man. Jesus dared to look people in the face and tell everyone that he came in contact with that your eternal destiny hangs on what you do with me. I don't think someone who said things like that, and if he's not who he claimed to be, we would describe as a nice person. We would say he's delusional. What do we see here? We see Jesus came in fulfillment of prophecy. He came in great humility. They're characterized, yes, by jubilation, but their response is one of misidentifying who Jesus is. So what can we learn from this as contemporary disciples going about our lives this week? Well, two lessons. The first is the lesson of lordship. Notice something there in verse 3. As he sends out these disciples on their journey, on their mission, he says, I want you to get these animals for me. And if anyone says anything to you, you tell them the Lord needs them. And he'll send them at once. Notice that he doesn't say, tell them your Lord sends them. I want you to tell them the Lord sends them. The Lord, Kurios. The word in the original Greek, which was used in Greek to translate the special proper name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. Jesus is saying, this is who I am, which coupled with what he already said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. You tell them, the Lord needs them. It means, as Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch in this whole world over which Jesus does not say, mine. It's mine. So even though Jesus didn't necessarily pay for the animals, he's the Lord. And so if the Lord tells you he needs your animals, you give him the animals. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We must say then in our day-to-day lives, given that he's Lord over us with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. It means when we wake up every morning, we have to daily renounce lordship over our own lives. And recognize once again, acknowledge that he's Lord over our lives, which means he's Lord over my time. He's Lord over my money. He's Lord over my body. He's Lord over my intellect. He's Lord over my future. He's Lord over everything. Anything that he tells me to do, I must do. Why? Because, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. Because you've been bought with a price. Notice his conclusion there. Therefore, glorify God with your body, which isn't a text, by the way, that just falls out of the sky and has no immediate context there. The context where Paul says, you are not your own, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Go back and look at 1 Corinthians 6. I'm sorry to be blunt about it, but the text is dealing with who you have sex with. Yes, that's the context. He's saying, God is Lord over your sexual expression. Why? Because you are not your own. This isn't popular to say, but he's telling you, actually, your body doesn't belong to you. So you can't do whatever you want with your body. That's the context. He's Lord over every aspect of our lives. So the lesson of lordship. Next, we see the lesson of discipleship. How do we see this? Well, again, verse 2, He tells the disciples, go into the village. That's what I want you to do. Verses 6 through 7, the disciples do as Jesus tells them. They bring the donkey. This may seem like a very simplistic thing to say, but I think it's worth saying as we're talking about a lesson in discipleship. What do we see here? We see that disciples do what Jesus tells them to do, and disciples go where Jesus tells them to go. Now, do we as contemporary disciples do that perfectly all the time? No, we don't. We continue to stumble. We continue to fall. That's why we need Jesus, because we're not perfect. But as we saw in our series in the book of James, disciples, their lives are characterized by obedience. But that's not all. Not only do these verses teach that disciples obey, they also make plain that disciples obey, even when what they're told to do seems odd. Go get a donkey? I was expecting something a little bit more grandiose, Jesus. I was expecting something better than this. You want me to go get a donkey? Yeah, that's what I want you to do. That seems rather menial. Seems obscure. Listen, obedience always leads to blessing. Obedience is the path to blessing. We teach our children that in our house. But just because obedience is the path to blessing does not mean that obedience is always a path to comfort and ease. It's not. As I said a couple weeks ago, and I'll say it again, following Jesus is inconvenient because he's Lord over our lives and he makes demands. So here we are. It's Palm Sunday. We're looking at the triumphal entry here. Again, a familiar passage. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity causes us to lose our sense of awe because it's something we're familiar with. But I have to ask you, is this the Messiah you expected? Is this the Messiah you expected? Not necessarily the one who came to fulfill all your dreams. Not necessarily the one, sorry to contradict the book title, not necessarily the one who will give you your best life now. Not necessarily a political liberator. But the one who came in fulfillment of prophecy. The one that the Father foretold of for many, many years was coming. The one who came humbly. The one who laid down his life for us. Humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then raised to life again. The one who conquered death. The one who saw to it that we could be free from slavery to ourselves. Slavery to our own sin. Are we like the crowd here? I'm sure we are. At sometimes we're characterized by jubilation, where we're excited about the things that God is doing in our lives. Things are going well when that's happening. When God is sort of, you know, conforming to our expectations, we like that. That's good. We're saying Hosanna. But then maybe we come across something in the Bible. We see where oh, this Jesus is Lord over my life, and he makes demands of me. And then we come across something that this happens very often in the contemporary culture and even in our own lives as believers, where we come across a command or something that just seems odd. It doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't conform to our expectations of what we thought the Messiah would be and do. Then how do we respond? It's very easy for us to go very, very quickly. People can turn from Hosanna to what this crowd would say in a few days. Crucify him. We're willing to crucify the one who stands in the way of what we want and who we think we are. It's always a danger to think that God must be accountable to us. So what does this text call forth from us as believers? We see he's Lord. We see we're to be disciples. We go where he tells us to go. We do what he tells us to do. But this text causes us first and foremost to say thank you to God for being more committed to us than we are to ourselves. I confess, if left to myself, I can't accurately diagnose my need. I wouldn't say that I think what I need is to be rescued from myself. But God says, you know, one of my professors in seminary used to say this. He would look at us all we would all confess, you know we're sinners, we know we're not perfect, but he would say, you know what, you're actually way worse than you think you are. So let me just tell you that as one friend to another, you're actually more messed up than you think you are. You're worse than you think you are. But what the gospel tells us is that we're also more loved than we ever imagined. You know, I think in your contemporary life, at least it's true for me, I hope it's true for you, that if you know that someone who's talking to you really loves you, and you know that they really have your best interest in mind, hopefully you have a friend like that or somebody like that, but if you have somebody who you know loves you, you know they're committed to you, and you know they want what's best for you, it makes it a little bit easier to handle the blow of what they're about to say to you, even if you don't like it, right? If you know that God is truly committed to you, and he is, what he's done for you in Jesus, then you can handle what he's telling to you, what he's telling you about yourself, which is that you are in need of rescue. It's worse than you think, and you need a savior. This is what he tells us in here. He says, you've got a problem, but guess what? You can't solve the problem. Do you understand that? Sometimes I'm not sure that we understand just how lost we are, that you understand that one sin created a debt that you couldn't pay, and you owe a debt, and you can't pay it back. Do you understand that? That you owe a debt that you can't pay. You needed somebody else to do it for you. That's what the Messiah did. So therefore, we can sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. He paid the penalty. He canceled sin's power. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell you so that you have the power to obey. And he says that even in your day-to-day life, he will continue to be more committed to you than you are to yourself. That's why he says, I'm going to complete the work I started in you. So therefore, that means he won't relent. He's not going to stop pursuing you. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. He'll continue to be there. So the trials that we've studied in James 1, what are all those doing? They're doing for us what Paul Zoll said. They're kicking us into greater levels of freedom. Now we're kicking and screaming in the process, but God is saying I'm bringing you into greater levels of freedom. So he's committed to taking you there. He won't relent. Let's praise him for that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you correctly identified what our greatest need is and then sent the one to save us and rescue us to accomplish this full and complete salvation that we have in Christ. And eventually the renewal of the entire earth. Lord, we pray that on this day where we look at a passage that's very familiar to us, we pray that you would make it unfamiliar and glorious in a new way. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for accomplishing our redemption. May we rejoice in it and delight in it. And thank you that you will not relent, but that you are committed to us and you will complete the work you started. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please rise and join me? We're going to sing one more psalm before we